Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So 6 points. The first point was what? That this covenant of circumcision, or covenant signified by circumcision, was set forth in Abraham's day. The second point was that circumcision was not a national or family sign, but sacramental in that it pointed to the same realities that baptism now declares when rightly understood. And the third point was that this sign was to be applied to all the infant males of Abraham, and that perpetually. And so we've looked at those 3 points, and we've made a little bit of modification to that in keeping with the rest of the Scriptures. But we have preserved then into the days of the New Testament, the covenant, the sacrament, the perpetuity. This is the difficulty with those who take the Abrahamic covenant and isolate it to one particular localized, historical, national, or familial covenant, and that is that they must deny the perpetuity of the sign. But God told Abraham that the sign would be perpetual, that it would be ad olam, unto forever, in other words. And so what we have learned then is that the sign does indeed go forward, just not under the species of circumcision, but under the species of baptism. So that's what we've seen so far today. Let's go to point number 4. This 4th point is a bit more complex. It requires, well, we could preach maybe 3 or 4 sermons just on this 1 point. So white knuckle on with me, and we'll hold on as best we can and move forward. The 4th point is that the nature of the church throughout the history of redemption is that it is essentially the same with different accidentals or different incidentals. But that we have the same church in Abraham's day that we have today. That there are some things different, but that in the main, it is the same church. There are different administrations, different things in the peripherals, different things in some non-essentials, but that essentially in its being, it is the same church as we see in Abraham. And this is what we attempt to prove here then in our fourth point. The objection to infant baptism often centers on the difference in the people of God. The people of God of old were such a distinct people from the church in the New Testament that all the work we do in support of paedobaptism is of no avail. The church in the New Testament is so diverse that we cannot expect such continuity, is what many would say. Others object by giving some continuity to the church, but they declare that the difference is just too large and there is sufficient discontinuity to change the character of the church entirely such that children are no longer members of the covenant community by virtue of their being born to professing households. In response, let us say a few things regarding the continuity of the church and the covenant of grace and its visible people. Some things on the discontinuities and what the expectations ought to be in these cases. Let's start first with continuity. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. There is a particular continuity. We'll begin our reading in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But that after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye, what? Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. What was the promise that God made to Abraham? That his seed would inherit the earth, that in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. What does Paul say here in Galatians chapter 3? He says very clearly that the covenant that Abraham received had its final object as Christ himself, as the true seed. The seed which would be realized in all those who believed, and by whom they would receive that righteousness of Christ and become the children of Abraham. The seed of Abraham then is realized in Christ and all those who believe in Christ. And so we see that there is an equivocation. There's an intentional equivocation in the word seed in this passage. First of all, Paul says that the seed that was promised to Abraham was Christ. It was not Isaac. It was Christ. And that if you believe in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you also are Abraham's seed. Now notice that the covenant of circumcision, was given so that this seed would be visible until the seed would come, Christ, and then we might be baptized into that seed so that we might be the seed of Abraham. That's exactly what Paul says here. So he says then in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. I'm sorry, 27 is where I meant to go. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see then how baptism into Christ is now that inclusion sign of the covenant. This is the sign of the promise in this day. It is by baptism that we are now recognized as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Christ, by being baptized into Christ. Now, there are some who would want to take verse 27 and say, oh, but Pastor Riddell, really what Paul is saying there is he's talking about Spirit baptism. I agree with that. He is talking about Spirit baptism, but can you tell me who has that and who doesn't? Can you identify the seed of Abraham in that way? How do we identify the seed of Abraham? Remember what we said at the end of the last service? That both circumcision and baptism point toward the same thing? That's right. Being baptized into Christ like Isaac Quinn Rooney was this morning is indeed that thing that we look to in hopes that he will be truly baptized into Christ in Christ's due time, if it hasn't happened already. It might happen. We don't know. It happened for John the Baptist when he was yet in the womb. We don't know exactly when. We do know that because it's God's sovereign grace that works, that it could be before they're born, after they're born, during their baptisms, just before they die. We don't know. We can't see that. Just like we couldn't see heart circumcision, we can't see heart or spirit baptism. We can't see it. And so when Paul says here, those of you who are baptized into Christ, it is true, he might be speaking hypothetically, but this would be against all of the language of the sacraments in Scripture, where you have the sign corresponding to the thing signified. And so I think what Paul is saying here, in fact, I'm certain that what Paul is saying here, is that to be baptized is indeed to be baptized into Christ. That is, outwardly, most certainly, being baptized into Christ, being put under the bond of the covenant. Just like all those who were circumcised in the Old Testament became the seed of Abraham in that way. In this way, we become the seed of Abraham through baptism. The second passage I'd like to look at with you. This first section under the continuity of the church between Old and New Testaments. This first passage that we look at is the perpetuity of the character of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant is still in force today. We are still participating in that when we are being baptized. We're being baptized into Christ, and if you are Christ's seed, then ye are the seed of Abraham as well. That's what the apostle says there in 27 through 29. And he's speaking to whom? Who's he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to a Gentile church. A Gentile church that has Judaic influence in it. In fact, that Judaic influence is wanting them to go back to circumcision rather than baptism. And he tells them that they have everything they need in baptism and they do not need circumcision. That if you're baptized into Christ, you're Abraham's seed. All right, second, we have the same divine head. The same divine head. The first was we had the perpetuity of the character of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we talked about perpetuity last hour. Now we see that perpetuity is maintained in baptism. Second, the church has the same divine head in the Old Testament as in the New. Let me ask you the question. Who was the head of the Old Testament assembly? Was it not Christ? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Christ. Notice he starts out by saying Moses, that they were baptized into Moses, but it was not truly Moses. It was Christ. That spiritual meat and that spiritual drink that they ate and drank from was Christ. He was that bread which came down from heaven, as he identifies himself in John 6. He was that water which flowed from the rock. And that's why in the 7th chapter of John, the great day, the end of the feast, he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." You see, Jesus Christ was the one that led them and sustained them. He was that angel of the covenant. He was that rock that followed them. And don't think of the rock that was kind of rolling behind them as they traveled from point to point. Think that everywhere they went when they needed something, Christ was there as that rock that fed them, that clothed them, that took care of them. Who was the head of the church in the Old Testament? And who is the head of the church in the New? Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Ephesians 1 teach us that it is none other than Christ Jesus himself. Turn with me to Exodus 3:14. You remember this famous passage? Moses is out tending Jethro's sheep. I don't know how long it took for him to recognize this, but there's this bush up on a mountain, Mount Horeb, that is burning. And so perhaps he passes by it one day, and it's burning. And he passes by it a second day, and you know what? It's still there, and it's still burning. Maybe he passed by it a third day, and it's still there, and it's still burning. Eventually, he says, "I'm going to go by and I'm going to turn aside from my labors here and climb up the mountain there and see what's going on top of that hill. There's a bush that's burning and it's not consumed. I don't understand that." And so he draws near to the bush and a voice comes out of the bush and says, "What? Take off your shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." All right, so then he identifies, the Lord God identifies himself, I would say Jesus Christ identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, along about verse 14, Moses in verse 13 said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say to him or to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." The Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament, that which was the lingua franca in the days of Christ, says in verse 14, "Ego emi haon, I am the being." And then he goes on beyond that and says, "You tell them that ego emi, I am, has sent me, Moses, unto you, Israel." Okay. John chapter 8. You know this passage, don't you? John chapter 8, verse 58. Verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, ego emi, I am." Quoting from Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint translation. Now, some scholars would say, well, Jesus spoke Aramaic. That's fine. That means that's closer to the Hebrew. That's okay. I think Jesus here, especially because of the context that he's speaking of, they're talking to him about, you were alive in the days of Abraham? Come on, you're not yet 50. And Jesus says, truly I am. Not I am 50. I am eternal. I am the eternal God. I'm the one who appeared to Moses on Mount Horeb at the burning bush. Who's the head of the church? In just the verse before that, Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And notice, he rejoiced when he saw it. He rejoiced when he saw it, not he rejoiced that it was coming. But when he looked down upon Isaac and raised the knife and said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb, he saw the days of Christ. Who was the head of the church in those days? None other than Christ Jesus. So, the perpetuity and character of the Abrahamic covenant, the same divine head. Third, the same spiritual design. Truly, we could spend several sermons from the Old Testament speaking about the necessity of heart religion. The spiritual design. What is the design of the New Testament? The same as the design of the Old Testament, that God's people would be a people unto Him spiritually in their hearts. Ours is a heart religion. I know that very often the Old Testament gets characterized as an outward religion. That's not true. And don't let anyone ever tell you that. We don't have time to trace it out. Let's just look at one scripture. But this scripture will remind you, hopefully, of hundreds of others. Turn to Psalm 51. You know what Psalm 51 is, right? Psalm 51 is David's great confession of sin after he had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites. That's not my take on it. That's Nathan's take, the prophet. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Open thou, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Notice verse 6 also. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Can I ask you a question? If the religion of the Old Testament was essentially an outward religion, why was David ever convicted of anything? Because outwardly everything looked fine. But Nathan came with a little story and told him of the wickedness of his heart and said to him, thou art the man. And David then writes this psalm and in two different places speaks of heart religion. And brothers and sisters, is that not the religion of the New Testament as well? Well, of course it is. And we need not even look that up to recognize it. So by virtue of time, then, let's move on. The first, the perpetuity and character of the Abrahamic covenant still existing today. Second, the same divine head. Third, the same spiritual design, that of a renewed heart, issuing in a love for God and of His ways, and especially His gospel. Fourth, the same atoning blood. The same atoning blood. And I hope that I'm speaking to Bible scholars that have sufficiently understood the Scriptures that through the blood of bulls and goats, no sins were forgiven in the Old Testament. That the only way that an Israelite was ever forgiven of sin was by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and that it was the blood of bulls and goats that pointed away from themselves as true sacraments to the blood of Jesus Christ, which was first proclaimed in the days of Adam, the day that he fell. And so instead of Adam dying, an animal died that day, and the skin of that animal covered over the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve. And from that day forward, we have what we call the church. That company of people that are brought together by the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. So then, let's look at just a few passages of Scripture to show this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. It's hard to read Isaiah 53 and not recognize that those Old Testament saints saw Christ. Pick it up in verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer, before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of My people He was stricken, and He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul into death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There is not a clearer place to speak of Christ than that. And when was that written? That's right. That's an Old Testament passage. That's speaking of the atonement of Jesus Christ as that which provides for the forgiveness of the sins of that people alive in that day. We might recall the passage that we just read in Psalm 51 where David says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it." If it was those sacrifices that were the ground or the cause of forgiveness of sin, how could David say that? But David understood that it was not the sacrifice of animals. It was indeed the sacrifice of that champion Messiah that would come and pursue and be victorious where the first Adam had failed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, so after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. How much did the blood of bulls and goats take away? Nothing at all. It's the same atoning blood. Revelation 13:8 identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. All right, so the perpetuity and character of the Abrahamic covenant, the same divine head, the same spiritual design, the same atoning blood, and the same gospel preaching. Fifth, the same gospel preaching. Now, we've seen this already in Galatians chapter 3, where we saw that in verses 6 through 9 there, where God preached the gospel to Abraham. So we'll not turn back there, but turn, since we're in Hebrews here, to chapter 4. We often read past the scripture without really giving it its full import. Verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached," what's the next phrase? "As well as unto them." In the context of the passage, who's the them? The Old Testament saints who didn't enter into the rest. You see, this is a warning here that the apostle gives in Hebrews chapter 4. And the warning is to miss the rest of God. That true Sabbath rest where we cease from our own labors and trust in the labors of Christ. You see, this is why there is a Sabbatism that remains to the people of God. There is a keeping of Sabbath that remains to us today, because week by week we are to remind it, as one good friend of mine says, to cease looking upon our own works and being concerned with our own works, and to look upon and to focus upon and to reason with the works of Jesus Christ. And here the apostle says that when they were offered the rest of Canaan, it was not just the land that they were offered. They were offered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they said no. As a matter of fact, they said, "Our little ones will be a prey. We don't want to take our children there." And the Lord said, "Your children will go and you won't." Isn't that an interesting passage pertaining to infant inclusion in the covenant? And so the apostle says here in Hebrews chapter 4 that the gospel was preached to them just like it was preached to us. And so if they were in danger of missing the rest, we are in danger of missing the rest. I don't know how anything could be more contiguous than that. It is the same gospel that is preached. So the same character and administration of the Abrahamic covenant. Number one, the same divine head, the same spiritual design, the same atoning blood, the same gospel preaching. And then, sixth, the same name. The very name of church belongs to the Old Testament saints. You say, "I thought the church began at AD 70. Or some other AD 33 or 35 or something. And you hear all, you know, and there's those... billboards on the front of churches that say established AD 70. You see all that stuff. Well, again, that's not the Presbyterian view. We've never understood it that way. We have understood that the church of Jesus Christ is indeed as old as Adam is, as old as there have been believers upon the earth. I often catch my pastor friends. It's kind of a pastor geek joke, and so maybe you won't get it. But sometimes they'll say, "You know, in the early church," and I'll say, "You mean Adam?" Some of you got that. That's right. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 7. The very name church belongs to the Old Testament saints as well. You remember in Acts chapter 7 what's going on? This is Stephen and Stephen's defense. Verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles given unto us." What does Stephen call them? They are the church that was in the wilderness. And then, if I can get you to go with me over to Romans chapter 11, we have a most pertinent scripture if we want to understand the continuity of the church from the Old Testament to the New. The apostle is speaking to Jews. He has already started in this discourse. The discourse is three chapters long. It's 9, 10, and 11. And he begins in chapter 9 by talking about election and the election of grace. And what about the Jews? Because didn't God make promises to them? And so he's going to address that. And he addresses it in chapter 10. At the very beginning of chapter 10, they didn't seek it. They didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Rather, they sought to go about to establish their own righteousness. That's the problem with the Jews. And now here in chapter 11, he goes again back to that well. And he is explaining to the Roman church why it's, although it seems that the Lord has turned his back on the Jews, truly he has not. That God has a plan. He has a plan for the Jews, and some of our Puritan and Reformed forefathers thought that it was a plan for the majority of the Jews, that race of people that exists at the end of the ages, that a majority of them would come flooding into the church. And that may be so. But notice what he says. This is what is so very interesting about it. He talks about an olive tree. Olive tree. What is an olive tree? Well, according to the ancient Near Eastern society, an olive tree was a blessed thing. To have an olive orchard or an oliveyard was a blessed thing. I mean, olive oil was used for everything. How many of you used olive oil today for cooking? Probably every hand would go up, right? But not only did they use it for that, but they used it for emulsions and lotions and all kinds of different things. Olive oil was the fatness of the tree that gave them their face to shine and their hair. I mean, they would use it to cleanse their hair. They made soap out of everything. Was based on this olive oil that they got from trees, and they would go through the process of aging and pressing and gathering and so on. So when the Lord calls his church an olive tree, that's a compliment. It's a blessing to be called an olive tree. Now turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 11. Because first of all, I want to show you that the Lord has called his people an olive tree before Romans chapter 11. In Jeremiah chapter 11, we're going to read verses 16 and 17. The Lord called thy name, speaking to the church of the Old Testament, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. What does the Lord say in Jeremiah 11? First of all, he calls his people a goodly olive tree. You know what goodly means? Goodly is another, it's a King James word that means handsome, pretty, depending on, you know, male or female. It means good looking. It means well formed. And so what does it say? An olive tree fair and of goodly fruit. Isn't that interesting that the Lord would call his people an olive tree in Jeremiah chapter 11? But then what does he say? Well, but then they offered incense to Baal, and so I did what, the Lord says? I caused a fire to be kindled, and I broke off the branches. Do you think Paul has that in mind in Romans chapter 11? Well, I think he does, because it's exactly what he says. Now, he doesn't reference Baal, but he does reference those who are lost in unbelief, that the Lord will do what to them? Break off those unbelieving branches. And those Gentiles that come to faith, tell me, what happens to them? Are they left to flourish in their wild olive estate? They're not, are they? As a matter of fact, they are grafted into the existing olive tree. Now think about that with me for a moment. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that there has been a church under God that has been known as an olive tree, and some of those branches have been unbelieving, and the Lord has broken them off. And in those places where they were broken off, the Lord has taken wild branches and grafted them in. And even more than that, there will come a time when some of those branches that have been broken off will receive Christ, they will believe in Him, and then they'll have their own church, right? No, they're brought back to that same olive tree, and they're grafted upon them. What is the apostle saying here? He is saying that there has been one church, one believing people, and that some of those believers were truly, while they were a part of that olive tree, were unbelieving. And so in due time, especially at the shaking of that tree when Christ came to separate the sheep from the goats, Malachi put it, he would be like a refining fire and a fuller's soap, that he would separate among cattle and cattle. And so those unbelieving branches, by not coming to faith in Christ, although they had existed in the olive tree, were visibly identified with it, were rightly broken off as unbelieving branches and cast aside. However, if they believe, they can be brought back into that same olive tree. Not a different olive tree. One olive tree. One olive tree which represents, out of Jeremiah chapter 11, the church of the Jews that has grown up. And in the days of Christ, that tree is shaken mightily and those unbelieving branches are broken off. And the believing Gentile branches out of the wild olive tree are grafted in to that same tree. And then those believing Jews, once they repent, they too are brought and grafted in to that same tree. It's a powerful metaphor for teaching us the continuity of the church. So, what have we seen? Well, we have seen the same administration of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the same divine head, the same spiritual design, the same atoning blood, the same gospel preaching, the same name, the church, and that same continuity in Romans 11 and in Jeremiah 11, where branches are, living branches are kept in or grafted in to that one olive tree. So, for our purposes today then, let us recognize the continuity of the church from the Old Testament to the New. The continuity of that Abrahamic covenant. And so we can move on to point number 5. And point number 5 is that it cannot be denied that the infant males of the Old Testament church received the sign of the covenant based upon the promises of God to be a God to believers and to their children. And as circumcised, they were members. They participated in that church. This was what their circumcision accomplished for them outwardly. They were members of the church. Counted members, subscribed unto Yahweh as their God. Now, let's just think on that for a moment. There are many ways, and we're getting short on time here, so I want to pick up the pace a little bit and yet still make it intelligible. There are many ways. In Exodus chapter 24, 1 through 8, you remember what happened at the base of Sinai? That's when everybody gathered together and took that covenant oath to become the Lord's. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, 1 through 5, turn with me there. We have the same kind of establishment, except what's the difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy? Do you remember? Deuteronomy is the second generation, isn't it? That's the children. The children that stood at the base of Sinai with their parents, but now it's 40 years later. And they're on the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter into the land of promise. And so verse 5, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. Now, listen to the next words very carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Who's the us? The children that were at Sinai, but were still small children. That's right. Those children that stood at the base of Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's described here. Moses says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us. What's the next verse? Verse 3. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but even with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, and then we have the Ten Commandments. Isn't that an interesting passage there? What does it teach us? That because those men that stood there and raised their right hand and said, all that Yahweh has commanded us, we will do and be obedient, because they proved out to be unbelievers, it was obvious then that that covenant that they made was no true covenant, but the covenant was made with those children that stood there instead. That's what Moses says. You see, children have always been involved in that membership of the church by virtue of them being circumcised in the Old Testament church. They were considered covenant members and those in covenant with the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains with your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. Who is excluded from making that covenant as they stand there in Deuteronomy chapter 29? Only somebody that's not there. That's it. The little ones, from the small to the great, the husbands, the wives, everyone enters into covenant with the Lord. In chapter 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Now, there are several other passages of Scripture that we could read, but for the sake of time, we will belay that. Let's just think then of those covenant renewals in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Asa, in the days of Jehoshaphat, and in the days of Josiah, when all of the people of Israel were gathered together and the king made them to stand to the covenant. And so because they were in covenant with the Lord counted these children as his own. Did he not? In Ezekiel chapter 16 and in Ezekiel chapter 23, the Lord upbraids the children of Israel, I mean the adults, for offering their children to Molech. And the reason that the Lord upbraids them, the reason that the Lord curses them for doing so, is he says, you have taken the children that you have borne unto me. They're mine. I'm in covenant with them. And because you have taken them, which have been born to me, and you've offered them to the gods of the heathen around you, I will destroy you. Remember, the Lord considers the children of the covenant His children. They belong to Him. All right, then, because they were in covenant with Him, He counted them as His own. And then when we come to the days of the apostles, and we hear Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he says that this promise is to you and to your children, we're not left to guess what he means. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. After the sermon was ended, where he accused them of being the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Peter spoke those words to a church, that had been placing the covenant sign upon their infant children for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And so after 2,000 years of placing the covenant sign upon the children of the church, Peter says to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin. This promise is to you and to your children. What is he telling them? This covenant is to you and to your seed. That's exactly what he's telling them. He is mimicking the Abrahamic language. This covenant is to you and to your seed. And now notice what he says. And to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. These are the days of Joel. He's already said that. These are the days that Joel prophesied of Messiah, when the gospel would be poured forth and the Spirit would be poured forth upon all flesh. Now, can you imagine, brothers and sisters? What have we seen? We have seen this continuity of the church between the Old and New Testament. And so we come into the days of the New Testament and we have actually a contraction of grace. We draw back and say, no, you can't bring your children anymore. What would those Jewish parents have said at that point? Well, we know that they weren't slack to bring up complaints when they came up. There would have been such a hue and cry. And I recognize that that perhaps is an argument from silence. But as Holmes said, that great theologian Sherlock Holmes, the silence, Watson, is deafening. That there is nothing in the pages of the New Testament that raise up the hue and cry of the Jewish parents and said, What? You mean in the days of Messiah, the days of the greatest blessings of the world, that we do not bring our children anymore? Are you crazy? And yet, that is what some would have us believe. But instead, we have an expansion, don't we? You, your children, and those that are afar off. The Gentiles now are flowing into the church. They are being grafted into the olive tree. Rejoice in these days, Peter is telling. Let me read to you a little something from Samuel Miller. As it was a positive divine enactment which brought them in and gave them a place in the church, it is so evident that a divine enactment as direct and positive, repealing their old privilege and excluding them from the covenanted family, must be found, or they are still in the church. Speaking of the children. But can such an act of repeal and exclusion, I ask, be produced? It cannot. It never has been and never can be. The introduction of infants into the church by divine appointment is undoubted. The identity of the church under both dispensations is undoubted. The perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant, in which not merely the lineal descendants of Abraham, but all the nations of the earth were to be blessed, is undoubted. And we find no hint in the New Testament of the high privileges granted to the infant seed of believers being withdrawn. Only concede that it has not been formally withdrawn, and it remains, of course. The advocates of infant baptism are not bound to produce from the New Testament an express warrant for the membership of the children of believers. The warrant was given most expressly and formally 2,000 years before the New Testament was written, and having never been revoked, remains firmly and indisputably in force. And one more quotation. Another consideration possesses much weight here. We cannot imagine that the privileges and the sign of infant membership to which all the first Christians had been so long accustomed could have been abruptly withdrawn without wounding the hearts of parents and producing in them feelings of revolt and complaint against the new economy. Yet we find no hint of this recorded in the history of the apostolic age. Upon our principles, this entire silence presents no difficulty. The old principle and practice of infant membership, so long consecrated by time and so dear to all the feelings of parental affection, went on as before. The identity of the church under the new dispensation with that of the old being well understood, the early Christians needed no new warrant for the inclusion of their infant seed in the covenanted family. As the privilege had not been revoked, it, of course, continued. Well said. Very well said. So our final conclusion then, our final consideration, the sixth point, is a brief one, to show some differences between circumcision and baptism, that there are some divergences with them according to the history and progress of redemption. Some similarities first. We've already seen many similarities, haven't we? Let's look at a couple more. They're both the initiatory rite into the people of God, that which signifies outward identification as a child of God. They both point to a greater spiritual reality in regeneration and remission of sins, cutting away or washing away the filth of the flesh. And they are both a sign of the righteousness of faith, which comes by imputation. If you look at Romans chapter 4, we should go there. That was one scripture that I intended to share with you that we have not yet looked at. In Romans chapter 4, what was circumcision? Was it a mere national sign? Was it a mere family sign? What does Paul say about circumcision? Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to all them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. What is circumcision, according to the Apostle Paul? It is a sign and seal of the righteousness which is imputed by faith alone. That's what circumcision was then, and that's what baptism is today. Now, there are some differences. Let's briefly cover those. Circumcision was restricted to the eighth day. The eighth day in Scripture is a picture of the rest of God. Right? That eighth day was a picture of that eternal Sabbath, that first day of the week which was to come. However, note now that the rest of God has come in Christ. The eighth day no longer needs to be typified, and so baptism takes place merely sometime after birth. Circumcision was restricted to the males of the covenant community. In these days, however, both men and women are baptized, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and this in keeping with the expansion, not the contraction of the ministry of Christ in the New Testament. This represents expansion, not contraction. And then circumcision is a bloody rite in keeping with those Old Testament ceremonies that pointed to the taking away of sin. In the days, however, of the New Testament, the sign of covenant inclusion is the washing of the Spirit in the inner man, corresponding to all of the prophecies that we've looked at already, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, the washing of regeneration, and so on. This concludes our study. Let's make a couple of uses, and then we'll be done. First of all, what a great and precious promise we have as New Testament believers. God has given a covenant sign to be applied to our children that states, in effect, I will be a God to thee and to thy children. Not in some sacerdotal way. Not if you just get the water on their head, they'll be saved. Not in that way. Our children are not somehow excluded, however, from consideration as the Lord's. They belong to Him, as did the children of believers in the Old Testament. They are not the same as children born outside of the church. They have rights and privileges as the people of God from their birth, just as those rights and privileges and responsibilities were pressed to all of those children that we saw in those passages in Deuteronomy. So also today, we remind our children as they grow, what? Of their covenant responsibilities. That this covenant is indeed taken on their behalf when they are but infants. Just like it was. And if you say, well, they can't believe. Neither could they of the Old Testament. But they couldn't understand. Neither could they of the Old Testament. And it's the same church. So why then would we, in the days of the greatness of Messiah, draw back from that Abrahamic promise that three or four places in the New Testament is very, very securely applied to us in the New Testament? It makes no sense. So then the promise is that of eternal life, a heavenly country, just as Abraham enjoyed, now made even brighter and more sure by the coming of Messiah. And so then we receive our children not as regenerated, not perhaps even as elect, but we receive them as covenant members with all the rights and privileges to those outward administrations of the covenant of grace. And so we bring them to the baptismal font. We bring them to church. We bring them because they belong here with us, the worshiping people, because they are a part of us. They are not separated from us. They're not vipers in diapers. They're not little heathen. They belong to us. They are our children. And they are the children of the Lord. And they have a right to hear Him, to hear His word preached. And they have a right to sing praises to Him. And they have a right to receive the covenant sign. That is their right. That is their privilege. And that is their responsibility. The church has not changed in such a way that we have somehow cut our children free. It has changed in some of the accidentals, but not in the essence. This is who our children are. This is who they are. This is where they belong. This is where they should be, because they are in covenant with Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for Thy great and precious promises, which in Christ are yea and amen. And we pray that every time there is a baptism, we might remember such things as these. That we might remember the continuity of the church and those promises that Thou hast made. And we pray that we would indeed apply good means to the fulfilling of those promises, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to make those means effectual as we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they might indeed own the covenant that they have been brought under in their earliest days, in their own time, by Thy grace and mercy upon them. Help us, Father, not to trust in means, not to trust in baptism, not even to trust in our own teaching and admonition, not even to trust in the preaching of Thy word, but that Thou wouldst take all these means and make them effectual to our children and to our children's children, that they may come to faith in Christ according to Thy promise. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.